1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to take time, if I may, to read the whole of this chapter and a few verses into chapter 2. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas besides. I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's just take a moment or two to pray together. Almighty God, we come before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is our privilege, indeed it is our pleasure, to be in thy presence. We believe that thou art pleased to honour this little gathering with thy presence. And we come with an expectancy, an anticipation that thou would be pleased to speak also, and that we would have ears to hear. We pray that in the preaching of the gospel that has been so eloquently described here by the Apostle Paul, that we might find that same power manifested amongst us today as he looked for and saw demonstrated in his own day, in his own ministry and in his own preaching amongst the congregations of his time. And we ask that wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is lifted up this morning, that thou wilt be pleased to honour its proclamation and be present to bless those who hear. We rejoice, our God, that our focus this day is upon the person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that whatever else is said and done here this morning, whatever else may happen in the next half hour or 45 minutes that we have to spend together, whatever else might be of a distractive nature, that there will be a focus upon the Lord Jesus, and that we will have that enabling to see him with spiritual eyes, and that by the gift of faith we may lay hold upon his great work of salvation and redemption. Speak to us, Lord, and let us hear. And may each of us go from this place this morning with this truth echoing and re-echoing in our hearts and in our minds, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important message that we have ever heard. May it be so for thy name's sake. Amen. The closing words of my prayer are the opening words of my sermon this morning. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important message that you will ever hear. I'll just take a moment and think about that. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important message that you will ever hear. And we are privileged this morning, not because I'm here preaching, not because of the surroundings of this place. We are privileged this morning because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be spoken of. We are privileged because we are here trusting that we will hear the gospel. There are many important messages in life. There are many important things that we will hear. And no doubt, some of those important messages, some of us have already heard in life. They come, do they not, at life's significant moments. Perhaps you heard a message once which said, "It's a boy." That was an important message, wasn't it? Or, "It's a girl." That was an important message. How about you've passed? That's an important message. How about I love you? It was good to hear that, wasn't it? I now declare you, with the power invested in me, husband and wife. That was an important message, wasn't it? I'm sorry, but there's nothing more that we can do. That's an important message. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ transcends them all. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important message you will ever hear. And okay, if I can't bring it down in summary form to some short, brief statement, it is nevertheless something that is important for us to listen to, important for us to give attention to. It is important for this simple reason, because it is the message of and from God concerning the Saviour of this world, concerning the Saviour who alone can do good for sinners, the Saviour who alone has a word of life and peace and liberty for a condemned world, and has a message for fallen sinners. And one thing I can say for sure this morning that I know to be of absolute truth, that every single person that I am addressing with these words is a fallen sinner. You are by nature, you are by practice, and you ever will be until and unless the Lord Jesus Christ's forgiveness is discovered by you. The Apostle Paul tells us in this little passage that we've read together that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, hear what he says, the testimony of God. The testimony, now a testimony is an important thing. If someone is called to give testimony, to bear witness, if you like, if someone is called to give a witness statement, it is an important thing. It has to be done with integrity. It has to be done with clarity. And here we are being told that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the testimony of God. God, the self-existent, glorious, holy creator of all things, he has spoken. He has spoken to fallen men and women. He has spoken to a sinful world. He has declared himself. And this is the testimony that he bears. This is the words that he speaks. This is God's testimony, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God, Almighty Jehovah, bears witness to the salvation of sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. We would do well to listen to the testimony of God. He testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He testifies of the Father's good pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He witnesses to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished a great redemption for his people. In John chapter 5 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me." You know what a witness is, I'm sure. We don't use the word as it originally was used, the word to wit. To wit is to know. If you are a witness, then you know what happened. And we have that word in a variety of words that we use today, but we don't tend to use the original verb any longer. To wit, or I wot. And that was an old word in English. But here we see the significance of it. The witness of God is what he knows to be true. The testimony of God is what he knows to be true. So the truth that we might devise, the truth that we might postulate, the truth that we might construct to answer the questions of the world around about us must be and can only be subservient to the truth which is of God. The absolute truth, the eternal truth, the knowledgeable truth that God has testified of. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father testifies of his Son and what his Son has accomplished. The testimony of God, as Paul describes it here, declaring unto you the testimony of God, is the sworn testimony to the love and to the grace and to the mercy of God towards fallen sinners. It speaks of his kindness. It speaks of his goodness to men and women in giving and in sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour and to be our Redeemer. God bears testimony to his Son. He bears testimony to his role as the Son, to his deity. He is the God-man. This person, Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, the man, were to walk into this building this morning, we would not see him to be any different than any other man. And yet, in this man, in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived and walked, who ate and who drank, who spoke, who did amazing miracles, who did wonderful things, who died upon the cross and rose again, is God himself. He is the God-man. The Father bears testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he attests the exclusive role of mediator which the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. There's no other way to get to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might like to think that it would be good if there were other ways. We might like to say every religion has a little part of the truth. Every religion is pressing towards that. Or maybe we can find God, we can find meaning, we can find happiness, we can find satisfaction and fulfillment in any number of ways. But this is the testimony of God. This is the testimony of God. This is the testimony that everything else is subservient to. And he has declared that in Jesus Christ is the alone mediator between God and men. He speaks of the incarnation of the God-man, that he came as a little baby, that he came into this world as a child, that he lived and he grew, that he served his Father in complete obedience, that he suffered in his body, that he died upon the cross, that he rose again from the dead and ascended into the presence of his Father in heaven, that he is even now seated at the right hand of his Father and intercedes for his people here upon earth, that he will come again, and that he will call all the nations of the world, that he will call all men and women together, and he will sit in judgment upon this world. And of the eternal life and salvation that is to be found in him, and of the separation that will be imposed upon all those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and still in their sins. Listen, I'll tell you one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture. And the reason why I know it's one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture is because it is one of the verses in Scripture that has been most avidly attacked by the enemies of Scripture. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. This is the testimony of God. Salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that little phrase there at the end of the verse, and these three are one, that tells us that there are three persons in the Godhead. God is one, but there are three persons in the Godhead. But it also tells us something else, that there is unity of purpose in the Godhead. These three are one. One in the Godhead, but one in purpose, one in mind, one in all that is designed for the salvation of sinners. Now that is very important, because the modern religion which we have, the modern Christianity which is so prevalent around about us, takes the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and shatters it. Breaks it up. Takes the Father and says that the Father has a will to save everyone. It says that the Father has a love for everyone that is being manifested in the desire of God for the salvation of everyone. And it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, on his death at the cross, made provision for everyone. And that the Holy Spirit is laboring in order to bring people to that faith in Christ and the work which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. But if we take Scripture at face value and we read what it says in this verse, we are told that these three are one. The extent of salvation is one in the will of the Father. The extent of salvation is one in the accomplishments of the Son. The extent of salvation is one with the Father's will, with the Son's accomplishment in the enlivening and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. God together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wills the salvation of those for whom Christ died, and the Holy Spirit brings the gift of faith to those whom the Father wills to save and those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ actually secured salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he confessed, "I come to do the will of my Father." And he declared, "It is finished." He had done the will of his Father. He had saved by his shed blood those for whom salvation was designed. It is not a universal work. God does not desire the salvation of all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pay the price for the sins of all. Elsewise, what are people going to be in hell for if all their sins have been forgiven? If all their sins have been dealt with? Rather, the work of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaks of this unity of purpose and will. These three are one. This is the testimony of God. Furthermore, it is the testimony of this book in its entirety. From beginning to end, the message of the Scriptures is the message of salvation by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has borne witness to that. It is the testimony of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the testimony of the prophets. It is the testimony of the Lord's people of every age. And the apostles built upon that foundation. So the apostle Peter declares in Acts chapter 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Paul says in Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, John the Apostle, writing in Revelation 21 verse 24, says, them which are saved shall walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews declares, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That is the testimony of the apostles. That is the reason why we are here this morning, to hear not this man, but the testimony of God and the testimony of the apostles. We are here to hear what they say of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. Here is the message. It is the most important message that you will ever hear. It is the testimony of God. It is the testimony of the apostles. And it is the message which you need to hear this morning for the good of your eternal soul. I am delighted, I am so pleased that the Apostle Paul provides such a wonderful, simple, and yet profound summary. A summary which not one of us here this morning, with perhaps the exclusion of one or two, can fail to understand. These words are as basic as they come. He says, the message which you need to hear is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the message which legitimizes the existence of this congregation here in Nowra. Okay, that's the reason why we are here. It's the reason why I attend the little congregation that I do in the north of England. It's the reason why we believe the things that we do, that we preach the message that we do. It is the way that we follow. But most important, it is the person that we love. And the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is one that we have a personal relationship with. He is dead, but He is risen from the dead. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ if we have been brought into a knowledge of all that He has done and all that He has accomplished for us. We love His appearing. We love it when He comes in our gatherings and we hear Him speak to our souls. We love it when we hear the message of the gospel and it nourishes us. I don't imagine that there is one person here today who didn't take time to have their breakfast. But we're talking about a spiritual food. A nourishment for our souls that builds us up, that enables and quickens us, that gives us a peace in the depths of our being, that teaches us profound, magnificent, wonderful things about the way of salvation and the redemption of our sinful souls. We speak of Jesus Christ crucified. There are three things that the Apostle Paul tells us in this passage which is before us. Three things which are very simple, and I'm just going to touch upon them. One, two, three, and then we'll bring this to a conclusion. He speaks about the gospel as a sacrifice and an atonement and a propitiation. Secondly, he speaks about the fact that the gospel comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he speaks about the gospel bringing divinely bestowed faith. These three aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are what are essential and integral to this message which you must hear today. Let me touch upon the first one first then. The gospel is a gospel of sacrifice, atonement, and propitiation. In the first couple of chapters of Corinthians, here's a little exercise for you. It'll be good if you go home and try and just read through these chapters again and see the number of times that the Apostle Paul mentions the name, the phrase, the words, the Lord Jesus Christ. It almost seems that in every other verse he's returning to this central theme of the person of Christ. And as a second strand to that, count the number of times in which the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with his death and his crucifixion. Paul repeatedly makes reference to the cross of the Lord Jesus and to his crucifixion. He's not going to let us get away with a bloodless religion. He's not going to let us get away with a faith that is not founded upon the sacrifice which Jesus Christ made. It is the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death which is the essence, the core, the heart of the work of atonement. It is because Jesus Christ died that those for whom he died are made at one with God. They are atoned, made one with God. It is because of Christ's labors, Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice. The Apostle Paul would emphasize the centrality of the death of Christ in the way of salvation. Salvation is a way of life to sinners because it was first a way of death to Jesus Christ. It is a way of peace to those who are troubled because it was first a way of suffering. It's a way of freedom because it was first the binding of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and his execution and his death. And it's the way of blessing because it was first the way of sacrifice. And I want to emphasize that this morning too. It is because the price of redemption was so great, the blood of the God-man, the price was so great that if we have the audacity to bring anything else to this matter, we are undermining the value of the atoning payment, the redemptive price. If we say that we can bring anything with us, whether that be our goodness, whether that be our morality, whether that be our wisdom, whether that be our good works, if we think that we can blend together anything with that work which Jesus Christ has done, then we have failed to understand it. And we're not only guilty of a failure of understanding, but we're guilty of actually detracting from the work of grace. We tread the blood of Christ under our feet because we demean it. And we say that it is of no value if it is to be compromised in any way. The atonement, the reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished is because of the blood that he shed. Sin, the sin that we have in our nature, the sin that we have in our experience, the sin which is part and parcel of our thought life, of our speech, of our handiwork, that sin will condemn us. There is no question about it. We sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And there is a breach, there is a division between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of your soul and mine. And unless that gap, unless that breach, unless that distance is to be recovered, then we will continue eternally to be separated from God. And the only recovery is to be found in the mediation of Jesus Christ and the atoning blood of the cross. Christ became the substitute for his people. And God placed his wrath against our sin upon the shoulders and into the very soul itself of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're told in Corinthians he became sin for us and was judged by the holiness of God in his own soul for the sin that he bore, our sin. He became the divine ransom for the eternal offense of our sin, and he paid it to the last degree. Today, if you see you're a sinner, if you understand your culpability before God, if you have been brought to that place of confession of your sin, then I point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's all you need. I point you to the one who is hanging upon the cross. He is the only Savior of your soul, and he has done everything that is necessary for your deliverance. So we repeat ourselves. As Peter said in Acts 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6 verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who have known something of the blessedness of the atonement of Jesus Christ, is it not your testimony that you have received everything that you need from him? Is it not your testimony that there is nothing that you can add to it? That the gift of eternal life is predicated upon his death? The gift of glory is because he was abased and humbled for us? Upon what ground can we have any reason to boast? There's nothing that we have, spiritually speaking, that we have not been given. The second point is that the gospel comes with the power of the Spirit. Let me just read a couple of verses to you once again. Here he says at the beginning of chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking about him coming to preach to the Corinthians, coming into that city of Corinth in order to minister to the people that were there. Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech. And you see, the big thing at the moment is that we hone the oratorial skills of our young men and women at Bible colleges and in front of podiums in order that they might come with an excellency of speech. If only we could have an excellency of speech, then the whole world would hear the message with power. That's exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul said. He said, when I came, I didn't come with the excellency of speech. Did he stutter? Was that what it was? Was it the way that he spoke? Was there an awkwardness about his person? Did he look odd? What was it about the apostle that was so unattractive? I didn't come with wisdom. He was perhaps the most accomplished in the wisdom of his age, this man. He had learned everything that was to be learned at the feet of the finest philosophers and wise men of his age. I didn't come with wisdom. When I came declaring to you the testimony of God, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I think that that's lovely. For all that the Apostle Paul had as far as his natural abilities, he was a man who felt the weight of his obligations to testify the words of God. Who wants that job? Who wants the job of speaking God's words to hell-bound sinners? Rightly, he was afraid. Rightly, he trembled. Because of nervousness to those he spoke to, perhaps. Perhaps there was an element of going into a strange place, speaking to people for the first time, bringing them a message which he knew, a little later in the passage, we didn't read it, that the natural man can't receive, that the natural man will find offensive. He certainly suffered in his own body repeatedly the aggressiveness of those to whom he did speak and who found his message abominable. But I think rather that he was aware of the obligation that he had before God. He came in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're dealing with a mighty message here. We're dealing with the most important message that you will ever hear. We're dealing with the most important message that I will ever speak, and I better get it right. Because if I speak to you erroneously, if I run unsent, if I stand up here before Almighty God and claim to be his mouthpiece, who asked about what woe betide means? Woe betide me! If I speak unsent, this is the most important message ever, and it has to be heard and it has to be declared as God would have it done. When we come, he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I want us to see the implication here. The emphasis, the glory of the way of salvation is that God has purposefully employed weak things. Who would think that the most valuable thing that you would ever be able to possess could be found in this little building here on a Sunday morning in February? Who would think that the most valuable possession, the most precious possession that you could ever have would be found in the company of this lot? He chooses the weak things. He chooses the inconsequential things. The diamonds in the dust. This is where the Lord's glory is manifested, in the simplicity and in the weakness and in the inconsequentialness of such gatherings as these. Because why? Because Christ himself is pleased to honour such gatherings with his presence. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The Lord himself is pleased to come. And I say to you, the more eloquent the man, the less effective the message. Excellent speech, enticing words, attractive presentations, they're useless. That's not what God uses. It's not the slick presentation. It's not the overhead projector. It's not the large congregations and the manifestation of power and wealth and might and influence. He turns that all in its head, and he turns it on its head for exactly this reason, that if it was in those things, then we would glory in them. When the design of salvation is that we glory in the Lord and what he has done. It's his death, it's his blood, it's his sacrifice that is the essence of our attention. Might impress the natural man if we could do our gospel with the razzmatazz of the slick presenter. But it would be no good for those who hunger and thirsted after spiritual righteousness. The simple country preacher is the one we want to hear, not the fast-moving, slick city men with all of their money and their might and their movements. Sometimes when we hear a preacher, we go and we think to ourselves, he struggled this morning, didn't he? He didn't come over very well in the things that he had to say. I didn't get very much from that this morning. Well, it's in just those times, in just those situations, that the Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to take a word and to lay it onto the heart of his people. You know why? Because the last thing he wants you to see is the man that's standing up here. And the last thing that the man that stands up here wants you to see is him. He wants to show you Jesus. And if we see Jesus, then that has been a successful service. That's the kernel of the nut. Salvation doesn't come in the power of man, it comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to rejoice in the weak and in the fearful and in the trembling. We need to see that it is there that spiritual good is to be discovered. That's the best sermon. That's the sermon that feeds our soul. That's the sermon that nourishes our spirit. What we desire is not to be in a place where the ears of those who gather will be tickled, but to hear the Lord Jesus Christ declared. In Isaiah 55, we read these words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." The gospel is a message of sacrifice and atonement. The gospel comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gospel brings divinely bestowed faith. Paul's determination, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was resolved. He was determined. He would be drawn into many other arguments. There would be many debates put to him. There would be lots of things that he would be invited to comment upon. But you know what? He determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He would not preach himself. He would not preach human nature. He would not preach free will. He would not preach the works of the creature. He would not preach morality. He preached Jesus Christ crucified. And that's what we should do. That's what we should endeavour to follow. To exclude all, everything, from being partners with the Lord Jesus Christ in the business of salvation and coming to faith. Faith is God's work. I can't give you faith. You can't get faith. You can't get faith. You can't get it by making a decision. You can't get it by putting up your hand or coming forward. You can't. It's God's gift to give, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. All you can do is exercise it once it's been given. And that the Lord calls upon his people to do in trusting him and the completeness of his work upon the cross. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." And Paul says in Romans 10, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It is God's chosen means of bringing sinners to himself, that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is divinely given. It is divinely worked. It is divinely brought. And it is divinely received. And it is lasting and enduring and eternal. God prepares the heart for whom faith is designed. And he gives that faith after he has prepared the heart accordingly. We are prepared by being brought to feel our need of a Saviour. We are prepared by being brought to know something of our own sinfulness. We are prepared by having a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. We are prepared by being burdened with our own sin and by seeking to flee the wrath which is to come. And then, in the preaching of the gospel, we see Jesus Christ crucified for us. Then, as Paul says to the Galatians, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you, being born again, not of corruptible seed," says Peter, "but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Faith in Christ, in the doctrines, the teaching of his gospel, comes by hearing this message. It's the most important message you will ever hear. And I encourage you to seek out every opportunity to hear that message. Don't let this be a one-off opportunity. Hear it repeatedly. Hear it regularly. Hear it like you have your breakfast in the morning, because it will do your soul good every day of your life. Hear the true message of Jesus Christ. There will be opposition to that message. There will be a warring. The natural man will rise up against it. Satan will seek to rob you of the blessings that come by it. The affairs of this world will crowd in upon you. But be a people who are resolute to hear the gospel preached and insist upon it. It will stand. It will stand in your heart and in your life. For God does not give his gifts and then take them away again. They are without repentance. He gives his gifts to his people. He gives the gift of faith, and he holds it there. It will endure to the last. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. People of lively faith, spiritual faith, know the truth. And the truth sets them free. Sets them free from the fear of falling away. Sets them free from the fear of being eternally lost. And we stand in that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, which God is pleased to bestow. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.